We're going to continue our walk through the Gospel of Luke, examining the evidence that Dr. Luke gave us. Today's the first Sunday in December, December 3rd of 2017. I titled it, Jesus is Teaching His Disciples, and it's from Luke chapter 9, verses 43 through 50. So this is it. This is our last message in the series of messages on Luke. You'll have to wait until next year to get a new message, just like on my TV. All the fall shows are done, and they say, now the next one will be January 5th or whatever. So it's the same way with our sermons. We're just so in tune with what's going on out there, I guess. Next Sunday, we'll focus our hearts on Advent, turning to the coming of our soon-coming King. But today, I want us to focus on the teaching of Jesus to his disciples. He taught them what was going to happen. Who is the greatest was a great question. And who is one of us is my third point. So, in my study Bible, this section of scriptures is the end of part one in Luke. Part two has a heading to it, Jesus' ministry on the way to Jerusalem. Do you remember the DVD study we did with Michael Card where he taught us that the rest of the Gospel of Luke are the stories of Jesus on his way up to Jerusalem? And Dr. Luke is the only one who takes us on that journey up the hill to Jerusalem with Jesus. Excuse me. So here's our text. I chose the NIV Reader's Version of the Bible today of Luke 43 through 50. They were all amazed at God's greatness. Everyone wondered about all that Jesus did. Then Jesus said to his disciples, listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. Yeah, it doesn't show up very good. I'll fix that. The Son of Man is going to be handed over to men. Didn't understand what that meant. It was because it was hidden from them. And they were afraid to ask Jesus about it. The disciples began to argue about which one of them would be the most important person. Jesus knew what they were thinking, took a little child, had the child stand beside him. Then he spoke to him. Anyone who welcomes a little child in my name welcomes me. Anyone who welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. The least important person among all of you is the most important. Master, said John, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because it was not one of us. Don't stop him, Jesus said. Anyone who is not against you is for you. So what would you do if you knew the future? Jesus knew what was coming down, what was going to happen. What would you do if you knew? Would you change the way you live today if you could see out there in the future and see what was going to happen? I wonder. Now, my first point is, what was going to happen? And this is a little confusing to me. Clearly, Jesus is trying to tell the boys what's going to happen soon. Jesus is telling them the truth, but this is where I get confused. Why doesn't God let them understand this at this time? I don't understand. Clearly, he's not going to let them understand it. Do you get it? Do you get why God didn't let them understand this? This is the second time that Jesus has told them this. He's going to tell them it one more time before it happens. And they didn't get it. Do you? So, the Message translation of Luke 9, 44 and 45, Jesus said to his disciples, treasure and ponder each of these next words. The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into human hands. They didn't get what he's saying. It was like he was speaking a foreign language. They couldn't make heads or tails of it. When I read that, I thought, that's really odd, isn't it? And they were embarrassed to ask him what it meant. That seemed even more strange to me. They did not get it. why were they embarrassed to ask him what he meant? Just last week we heard him dialoguing, well, why couldn't we cast out those demons? And they asked him questions when things were happening, but why didn't they there? Do you understand this? Do you get it? A, on your outline, Jesus is going to be betrayed into the hand of enemies. So your first blank is the word betrayed, and your second blank is the word enemies. Jesus is telling them that I am going to be turned over to the hands of my enemies, and they're going to kill me. So, did Isaiah tell God's people long ago that this was God's plan, God's script for the play that was about to happen in Jerusalem? He did. Did the religious scholars know this? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, they knew it. And even after his death, when Nicodemus showed up and said, well, I put him in my grave, and he got in trouble with the religious leaders because they said, well, Isaiah said he was going to be put in the tomb of a rich man. Why'd you do that? Nicodemus said, I didn't really think about that. I just knew that's what I had to do, and helped him fulfill all of these requirements. So the NIV of Matthew 17, 22 and 23 is his version of this story. When they came together in Galilee, he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They'll kill him. And on the third day, he'll be raised to life. And the disciples were filled with grief. Filled with grief. So that's a little bit different than the way Dr. Luke wrote it. B, on your outline, Jesus will be killed and on the third day raised to life. They're going to murder him. And 3 days later, he's going to raise to life. This is the second of three times he tells people that this is the way it's going to go down. And so as we look back at that through the rearview mirror, it's easy for us in our generation to put faith in Jesus because he knew what was going to go down. And then when it all happened, it happened just exactly the way he said it was going to. I wondered if I knew the future, if I wouldn't doctor with things and dink with them and change them a little bit. Jesus knew how it was going to go down, and he didn't. He obeyed perfectly. He didn't want to fiddle with it like I would like to. Is this the events that did happen? Can we look and see that that's exactly what happened? Yeah, we can. So the NIV Reader's version of Mark's translation, or Mark's rendering of this story in 9:30 and 32 says, they left that place, passed through Galilee. Jesus didn't want anyone to know where they were. So there's a piece to the puzzle that Luke and Matthew didn't give us. Jesus was really actually trying to get some time alone with the boys to get this to them so that they understood it. That's because he was teaching his disciples. It's easy to see where I came up with the title for today, isn't it? That's the title of the message, Jesus teaching the disciples, and that's where I found it. He said to them, the Son of Man is going to be handed over to men. They'll kill him. After 3 days, he'll rise from the dead. They didn't understand what he meant, and they were afraid to ask him about it. So here they're afraid. Luke tells us they're embarrassed. Matthew tells us they're grieving. And Mark says they're afraid. So there was a wide range of emotions going on in the boys here. See on your outline that disciples didn't understand and were afraid to ask Jesus about it. They didn't understand and they were afraid to ask questions to where they got to where they understood it. I think a lot of times people read through their Bibles and they don't understand what it says, but they don't take the time to stop and ask questions. One of the things when I became a believer and then decided to try to become a disciple was to learn to do an inductive Bible study. That's a style of study where you take a passage of Scripture and you look at it inductively. And there's another one that's deductive reasoning that you can use to look at it. But I didn't want to just read it and then be done. I wanted to understand, and I wasn't afraid to ask stupid questions to see if I could get to where I understood it. Now, why this fear? Why were they afraid? In the NIV and Luke, Mark says they were afraid to ask him about it. In the Message translation of Luke, they were embarrassed to ask him what it meant. And in the NIV of Matthew, they were filled with grief. So, what do you get from all of that? What's going on? As I read over it, I can see after Jesus' death, all those things happened to the disciples. They were afraid, filled with grief. They were embarrassed. When they're meeting in the upper room and Jesus pops in on them and says, "Peace be with you," that's what they were experiencing. Afraid, embarrassed, grieving. But why not let them understand now? What do you think? Clearly God didn't let them. It's like they're speaking a foreign language. It's impossible to understand. I was rewatching the documentary on the Vietnam War, and when I rehear the language of the Vietnamese, it's very, very different with the clicks and the pops and the things that they do. Can't understand a word of it. Now, so I looked into my study Bible, and it says that the disciples didn't understand Jesus' word about his death. Excuse me. They still thought Jesus was only an earthly king. And they were concerned about their places in the kingdom that he was about to set up. So they ignored Jesus' words about his death and began arguing about who would be the greatest. So that kind of made sense to me. They weren't thinking of him as a Messiah. They were thinking of him as an earthly king, and him dying and raising to the dead didn't make any sense because they were looking for their slots in the new regime that he was going to put together after the revolution. That's the best answer I found, and hope you're good with that. Fits really well with the next point, I thought. Who's the greatest? Do you ever have these conversations with your friends? Do you ever do this with your friends? Who is the greatest baseball player of all time? Do you ever sit around and share your opinions on that? Who is the greatest basketball player of all time? Usually, I say Michael Jordan when we do that, but lots of people have other opinions. Who is the greatest football running back? That's easy for me, being a Bears fan. Sweetness. Mr. Peyton, I think, was the greatest running back, and I stick to that story. How about a quarterback? There's a good one. Packers fans and others get together, and they talk about who's the greatest quarterback ever. In our generation, now that the Mannings are all stepping down, you know, it's probably New England's, I don't know. I honestly have no idea what the girls' questions are. I know that's what the boys talk about. I don't know what the girls talk about. Who is the greatest cook? I don't know. Who is the greatest mom? I don't know. I've never sit in on the girls' conversations and quite honestly never paid any attention or had any interest. But I know that's what guys do, who's the greatest. So in the Message translation of Luke 9:46 and 48, they started arguing over who was going to be the most famous. The most famous of the disciples. When Jesus realized how much it mattered to him, he brought a child to his side. Whoever accepts the child accepts me, and whoever accepts the one me accepts the one who sent me. You became great by accepting, not asserting. Your spirit, not your size, makes the difference. I liked that translation of that verse. What does the Gospel of Mark tell us about that today? Well, in the NIV Reader's Version of Mark 9:33, Jesus and his disciples came to the house in Capernaum. So they're back to home base. And he asked them, what were you arguing about on the road? But they kept quiet. Well, busted, right? On the way, they had argued over which of them was the most important person. So one says most famous, the other says most important. Jesus sat down, called the 12 to him, and he said, if you want to be first, you must be the very last. You must be a servant to everyone. Jesus took a little child, had him sat beside him, among them. Then he took the child in his arms. He said to him, anyone who welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. Anyone who welcomes me doesn't welcome only me, but the one who sent me. So, A on your outline. Who would be the most famous disciple? Your blank is famous. So who would you say? Let me run the 12 by you and pick one. Might be surprised with my pick. So who would you pick? Simon, who changed, got his name changed to Peter. Is Peter the most famous? How about his brother Andrew? Andrew did a lot of cool things. How about James, or maybe his brother John? James and John, Peter, James, and John end up showing up a lot. How about Philip? Philip had some really good questions and really good interactions with God and Jesus. So, Philip, is he the most? How about Bartholomew? I bet you that one, he doesn't make the top 10. How about Matthew? We studied Matthew's gospel, him, Thomas, with his statements of faith and statements of doubts. You want to pick Thomas? How about James, son of Alphaeus? I bet you he doesn't make the list. Simon, who is called the Zealot. Soldier boys never really get high ranking, so probably not him. Judas, son of James. When I say that, when people go, who's he? You know? How about Judas Iscariot, the one who would become a traitor? So, who's your pick? You want to see my top five? I put Simon Peter in that list. I put John and Matthew on that list, basically because of their gospels, thinking maybe that would make a difference to people. I put Thomas on there because a lot of people know doubting Thomas. And I put Judas Iscariot on there. So, those are my top five. You want to know who I picked as the most famous? That guy. Most people, even if they don't know what the Bible says, they know about what went wrong. They know the bad guy, the villain. So I picked Judas as the most famous, but any of those five, who'd you pick? Any Bartholomew's here or James the son of, anyway. Matthew has a whole different take on this event. See if you see it from his perspective. In the NIV Reader's Version of Matthew 18:1-6, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus. They asked him, who's the most important person in the kingdom of heaven? So when Matthew writes it, it's the boys asking the boss. When Luke and Mark write it, it's the boss asking the boys. That's interesting, isn't it? Matthew's got a whole different take on it. Jesus called a little child over to him, had the child stand among them. Jesus said, what I'm about to tell you is true. You need to change and become like little children. If you don't, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. That last section is kind of thought-provoking. You need to change and become like little children. Okay, and if you don't do that, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Man, that just would not fly in a lot of churches in the United States of America today. You need to change your life dramatically, radically. And if you don't, no matter what prayer you prayed at a concert or an evangelistic meeting, it don't mean nothing. It doesn't mean anything if your life doesn't change because of the Holy Spirit come to reside in you. That's pretty radically different. Anyone who becomes free from pride as this child is the most important in the kingdom of heaven. So that's what you need to change. Anyone who welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. But what if someone leads one of these little ones to believe in sin? If he does, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and thrown to the bottom of the sea. Oh, my. That's going to inspire people to want to be a part of kids' church, right? B, you become great by accepting, not asserting. Have you ever looked at it like that before? We've got to change, clearly, but it's by accepting and not asserting. That's different. I had not thought of it like that till I read it. Now, C, your spirit, not your size, is what makes a difference. Little guys like me like that. That reads good to us. You know, it's not how big you are. It's not your physical size that matters or how important you are in the social archaeology or aristocracy or whatever it is in church. Doesn't matter where you fit into the pecking order. Doesn't matter how big you are. It's your spirit that's important. That reads good to me. Now, the world I live in is a very different view of the most famous and the greatest. The world I live in is exactly the opposite of that. You become the greatest by being assertive, aggressive, confident, right? That's who we look at in our world as being great. Jesus is saying it's exactly the opposite. That's interesting. Size matters in our world. Asserting matters in our world. But in the kingdom of heaven, that's not important. The kingdom of God's very different than the world I live in. They asked Jesus, who's the most important person in the kingdom of heaven? D, anyone who becomes free from pride as this child is the most important in the kingdom of heaven. Your blank is becomes. Because of praying a sinner's prayer, inviting the Lord Jesus into your life, you become someone who changes from the inside out. And primarily what happens is pride diminishes and humility grows. But it's a becoming event. It's not a natural thing. You have to become like this, free from pride. That's even hard for me to imagine in the world I live in, that the important thing is free from all pride. Humility is the greatest. That's just awkward in the world I live in. What would that look like in your world? Could you walk away from everything and everyone? Could you do that? As I've been studying some of these studies with the men, the Radical series and now Forgotten God, you know, these young bucks, I mean, they just have a really different take on Christianity than most every church I've been a part of. But clearly, when I look at what the Bible says, that's what we're called to do. die to everything and everyone in our lives and live only to the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you be interested in my deepest struggle lately? The cost. That's the big deal in my life, the cost. It's the cost. It's gotten so big. When I was younger and I had less, it seemed easier to say, yes, it cost everything. I had less, so it cost less. And it was easier. Now that I have more, it costs more and it's harder. I struggle with it. I'm looking at what the Bible says. I'm looking at what these young preacher boys are saying. And I'm saying, that's clearly what Jesus taught in Evangelism 101. Why do we miss it? Now, when I got my month's pay in the Army, I waited in line. When one got to the pay officer, we would snap to attention, salute, and say our name, rank, and serial number. The pay officer would return your salute, ask you to sign next to your name, and would pay you in brand new $20 bills. By whopping 1 month's pay, $380 for a whole month in 20s. And they were all in serial number sequence, brand new. When you got them, the first 20 to the last 20 of the $300 were all in serial number sequence. Then you got the rest of the day off, theoretically, to go pay your bills. But there was always a game when everybody got their money. Once when I kneeled down on the blanket, it wasn't that that was the only time I kneeled down on the crap table blanket. But one time I remembered this week, I knew that if I lost all the money, Jules was going to kill me. If I went home and said, I got into a crap game and I got to gambling and I lost all of our money for the month, she'd kill me. But I did it anyway. And I got lucky. This one time, I was smart enough or not yet drunk or stoned enough to forget to put my startup capital back in my pocket. Sometimes, after we've been drinking and smoking, doing drugs, I'd forget. But I didn't this time. When I rolled for the first 20, that was easy. It grew to 160. Think about it. I only made 300 and some dollars. And then when it grew to 460, $100 more than my month's pay. I had doubled my month's pay kneeling on an army blanket throwing dice. Think about it. I was ready to walk away with the 460 when one of my friends said, you don't have the guts. I looked him right in the eye, picked up the dice, and let him fly. It was harder when it was 460 in all brand new 20s. There was no fives, there was no tens, there was no ones in the pile. It was all brand new 20s. Well, I lost. And, you know, that's probably why I remembered this one day, the other day. As I'm reading and hearing and understanding what Jesus is saying to be a true follower of his, I'm confronted with how much it costs to be one of his. How much it costs to do that. I like what I have. I have some of the nicest stuff I've ever owned. There's no one in my life to say, well, Bill, you can't do this. You can't just walk away and go do something crazy like that. We can't do that, Bill. There's nobody in my life to say that. So it's all on me, which is, I think, what God wanted to force me into. I honestly never thought I would understand what the rich young ruler went through, but now I do. Most of my life I've been in debt and I don't have enough money to pay the bills and struggled and drove junk cars and trucks. It's not the way it is now. I own a nice home. I have nice stuff. I never thought growing up that I would understand when Jesus said to the rich young ruler, there's one thing you lack, man. You've done all these other things right. One thing you lack. You need to go sell all your stuff and give it away. And he went away sad. I read that for years and couldn't relate, but now I relate. How about you? Does any of that fit with you? Probably the G.I. Joe story doesn't fit, but the rest of it, does it fit? What would you and your walk with Jesus, what about you and your walk with Jesus? Are you content with your oneness with him? Are you good with the way it is? Or do you want to really become obedient and experience all that there is for you? The culture we live in, the affluent society we live in, it's hard, Jesus said, and sometimes he would say, it's impossible for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because of the cost. My third point is, who is one of us? We have to do something about the child illustration. I watched many people over the years do something with this. And I sit down and I ask the question, what does he want us to do with it? I don't want to do with it what everybody else has done with it. What do we want to do? My Calvinistic friends tell me I have a problem with little children. I have a child problem. I have a messed up theology. I see a short time in the child's life when they seem to me to be innocent. And my Calvinist friends say that you can't do that. You can't do that. We're all born in sin, and we all deserve to go to hell. So there is no time in a child's life when they're innocent. They're born guilty, deserving hell. Well, yeah, but there seems to be a time when they're just beginning to walk and just starting to figure all this out that they appear to me to be okay. Now, I know that's messed up, but that's the way I see it. Have you ever had a little spotted deer come walk up to you and sniff you? Have you ever had that experience? My son owns a set of woods that's just for deer hunting. That's all we do with it. And I was building a deer stand in there that he calls the tower. And one day I was working on the tower, and I stopped working, and I was just sitting there sipping on a Coke Classic when there's a rustle next to me, and out of the itchy weeds that want to bite you and make everything happen to you comes this little tiny spotted deer. And I'm sitting there on a log, and it walks right up to me and sniffs me. I don't move. Sniffs me. Have you ever got to experience that? It's the most wondrous thing. When the mother finds out, there's a lot of snorting, a lot of grunting, a lot of coughing, a lot of clawing at the dirt, and the little rascal runs back into the itchy, buggy weeds. Now, most people like children when they're this age, and most people like deer when they're this age. When they're that little toddlery size, they're just learning to walk, and they're just beginning to figure it out, and they're so innocent, and they're so inquisitive. A lot of people who don't like children at all, especially teenagers, like them when they're that age, right? Would you agree? Now, I see that the age of the child in Jesus' illustration. He was obviously old enough to stand up, and it has to be a he, because there would be no girls allowed into that. It'd be like living in Saudi Arabia now. You know, no girls allowed. Segregation. But that boy was about that age. And that's how we are to live and serve our King. That age. That's what he's saying. That innocent, inquisitive time of life. That's what it's supposed to look like. Not smart, not Bible college, seminary, or cemetery graduates, but child, innocent, inquisitive. Now, so Jesus took the little child and stand beside him, then he took him into his arms. Anyone who welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. Anyone who welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. So that means if we do it right, not only are we getting tight with God, but we're getting tight with the boss who sent him. That's pretty cool. We are to welcome people like my little dear friend. That's the way we're supposed to do it. Not like the mother deer who knows better. Okay? And if you're honest, I bet, not supposed to throw dice anymore, but I bet that you can relate more to the mother deer than the doe. I bet. Anyone who welcomes the little child in my name welcomes me. Anyone who welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. Anybody. You become one through this process. I got to use my new 20-volt tools you gave me on Pastor Appreciation Sunday to make a set of steps for the camp office on Thursday. I made them out of the old fort that I used to get to play with my grandchildren in. Now they're too old for forts. They're too old for wrestling, too old for tickling and giggling, too old to sit around with the boys and see who can fart the loudest. They've all grown up. They don't do the fun stuff anymore. No more tomato, rotten apple fights. You know, if it doesn't have an LED screen and it doesn't need to be charged, it's not of any interest. That's the way the world is. They've outgrown the fort, so we took it apart. When the children came up and gave me all that stuff, that was a good day. Pastor Appreciation Sunday. I like the stuff. It's cool stuff. But what I loved was the look on the faces when we got to rip and tear packages in church. And the looks on their faces when I said we can take the packing peanuts and throw them up in the air in church. Priceless. Priceless. That was the most fun of the day. I like the stuff. Thank you. I use the stuff. Thank you. It works good. But I like that day because of the time with the little kids. Now, why do we become like the mother deer? Afraid and protective. Why don't we stay trusting and inquisitive? Why don't we? That's what we're supposed to do. That's what the Holy Spirit is supposed to generate. We're supposed to become like these children. John spoke to the master. We tried to stop him because he's not one of us. Have you ever been a part of a team? Ever been a part of a team? When I was watching the Pittsburgh Steelers-Green Bay Packers game Sunday night, and after being a union steelworker for 20 years, one would understand why I had to root for Pittsburgh, right? You could just completely understand that. Now, Ben Rossenberger had an 82nd Airborne sticker on the back of his helmet, and that stirred up a bunch of ghosts. Seeing that patch on the back of his helmet reminded me of when I was in the 82nd Airborne. And they showed up on Monday morning when I was writing this. That's why there's so many G.I. Joe stories in the sermon. Is because the ghost that one trigger ignited in my life ended up with all of these illustrations. Flashbacks. What does it cost a young man to serve and protect his country? Is it worth it? Am I worth it? Were the questions soldier boys have to ask themselves. When I finished my training in the Army, I was allowed to move to Julie down with me to Fort Bragg, North Carolina. My Google says it's the largest military illustration in the world with 50,000 active duty. When I typed that in off of Google, I went back and put free in there because I bet there's Chinese bases that are way bigger than that. Now, what the 82nd Airborne Division is an elite Airborne Infantry Division in the United States the Army. We specialize in parachute operations into denied areas. Our specialty was to jump into a place where all access was denied. And when you hit the ground, you could shoot in any direction. They're all bad guys. There's no front lines, back lines. You're surrounded. That's the people that I worked with. I got Jules settled, and I went back to work. While I was on leave, a new black guy was added to my infantry squad. Now, his name was Private Nettles. An infantry squad is made up of 11 or 13 different men in it then. Now there's men and women. Got one staff sergeant who's in charge of it all, two sergeants who fought in charge of the fire teams. There's eight enlisted men. They're divided into two fire teams, and some have a machine gun team. In the airborne, everyone has a machine gun team, a part of it. Baker was our machine gunner. Out of the 10 enlisted, there were two whites, Baker and I. Everybody else was black. A fire team leader was white. His name was Sergeant Christopher. One day, my son said, "Why didn't I end up being named Wilmer, like your dad and you?" Sergeant Chris. That's why. That's how I came up with the spelling of my son. Everybody else was black. The new guy was trying to find out where he fit in the pecking order. So when the white honky, Honky Hawk, that was the way it was. "Hey, honky." I'd say, "What, boy?" So all the black guys were boys and all the white guys were honkies. And there was only a couple of us. No one really messed with Becker because he was a hunter from Oklahoma. He wanted the M60 machine gun because he wanted to kill. He was a good hunter. No one really messed with Becker much because he wouldn't just hurt you. He'd kill you. That's just the way it was. But Honky Hawk, that's a different story. When I showed up for work and was welcomed back into the fold, Nettles didn't fit right anymore. Now, when I came back with a great big Ziploc bag of marijuana, and when I showed up, I threw everybody nickel bags of pot. So I was welcomed back into the fold with open arms, honky. Right? Everybody got healed. Now, after lunch, we were cleaning weapons, and he picked a fight with me. I was able to pin his head against the locker so he couldn't move it, and I hit him in the temple with my elbow. I grabbed my X16 and ran into the shower, which is something you did periodically because you couldn't get enough water pressure in the sink. So you take your M16, get buck naked, get into the shower with your weapon. So when the medic showed up, I wasn't there, and it was no problem because, you know, the honky's in the shower cleaning his M16. When they left, I came out. Now, the first night I came home, Jules was all bent out of shape. I came home with a black eye, bruised left hand, and a black and blue elbow. And I said, "Honey, that's just a part of the job. This is the way it's going to be. I'm going to end up fighting for my position either against the enemy or with the people I work with just about every day. That's what we do." He became a good friend. Actually, he was the one who got me hooked on menthol. He got me to switch from Camel to unfiltered cigarettes to Kools. Nettles was the one who got me hooked on Kools. And he'd take a bottle of Jack Daniels, roll it up in a sleeping bag when he'd go out to field, and I'd bring some weed and some speed. And, you know, we'd make the best of being in the field. They used to let us have one last cigarette before you jumped out of the back of the jet. I shared his last Kool with him. I was the first one to get to him. He went out of the jet right in front of me, and his parachute malfunctioned, and his secondary parachute malfunctioned. And I hung there helplessly and watched him fall screaming to the ground and blow up like a water balloon. I was the first one to get there, and every time Christopher and I clean a deer, it smells just like humans that have exploded. Now, was it worth it? He died just for a show for some politicians, it was just a practice jump. It killed him. Was it worth it? Is this following Christ worth it? It's the same thing. It could very well cost you your life. Is it worth the cost to be on his team? That's what I'm struggling with inside. Same way I struggled when they gave me my draft notice. Am I going to serve my country, do what's right, or am I going to run off to Canada? Because I didn't really believe in the Vietnam War, and I didn't trust Nixon at all. But I did what was right and was willing to pay the cost. Now, that's enough true confessions. We've got to get back to work. What was the big storyline last week? The disciples could not deal with demons. Remember that? Now, in Luke 9:49, "Master," said John, "we saw a man who was driving out demons in your name. We tried to stop him because he wasn't one of us." So this guy was doing it, and they couldn't do it. I could see why they would be miffed. In Luke, it says, "Don't stop him," Jesus said. "Anyone who's not against you is for you." In the Message translation of Luke 9, John spoke up, "Master, we saw a man using your name to expel demons, and we stopped him because he wasn't a part of our group." Jesus said, "Don't stop him. He's not an enemy, he's an ally." In Mark, it says, "Teacher, we saw a man driving out demons in your name. We told him to stop because he wasn't one of us." In the NIV, "Don't stop him," Jesus says. "No one does a miracle in my name and the next moment turns around and does anything bad about me. Anyone who is not against us is for us." So there's pride in getting to be a part of a good team. Men like it. Jesus' disciples were the A team. I was a part of the double A's, the All-American Boys. That's what the patch for the 82nd Airborne is, a pair of capital A's, red, white, and blue. How does Jesus pick who gets to be on his team? Who does he let in? What did we read? Anyone who is not against you is for you. Anybody who's not against you is for you. Anyone. That's a really wide parameter. Anybody. We stopped him because he wasn't part of our group. Think about that in the church of 2017. Well, they're not a part of our group. They're Pentecostals, or they're Lutherans, or they're, oh, good grief, they're Catholics, right? Anybody really messes with your theology, man, woman, child. How does that fit into your thinking? Do you ever wonder what would happen if all the people who claim to be Christians worked as one? Think about it. Rather than being divided, we all worked as one. That'd be amazing. If we had all the money the Catholic Church has, just think the stuff we could do. Rather than have it stashed in the Vatican, we'd spend it. Right? Now, B, if one's not an enemy, one's an ally. Now, the Bible says he's, but I went for the political correct one. Because politically correct, you can't just say he. Anyone who is not against us is for us. So you got two easy blanks. Us. Jesus said, you, or he's, he is, and us. Think about it. Anyone. Anyone could be one of us. I like being a small part of the United Brethren in Christ Church. Why? Because we're the biggest? Yeah. Because we're the best? Yeah. No. Because we felt the pain of division and we felt the pain of loss. So now we're committed to unity amidst diversity. We'll work with anyone who will agree on these few things about Jesus. Very few things. Anybody, if they can agree on who Jesus is. So, what do you think is going to happen with us? Who's the greatest among us? Who is one of us? Those were my points today. Jesus is teaching the disciples. What did he teach us? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we sang to you this morning, we pray to you this morning. And humbly we fall before you and take a serious look at what your boy had to say. Take a serious look at how perverted the church has become in comparison to what your boy had to say. Now, I'm personally wrestling with that stuff. I pray that you would bring more people into the wrestling rink with me, that more of us would be challenged by this and become the people you really know we can be and should be. So just pray for your spirit to do the work. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.